Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, which is where we'll be today. Romans chapter 8. And for the context, we'll pick it up in verse 26. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We know the Lord will add his reading, or blessing as we look into his word this morning. Now, again, we've got to remember that from chapter 5, verse 1 onward are the consequences, the results of that justification that was brought about, that was put to our account, that we read about in chapter 4. And that was so necessary because every single man, woman, boy, and girl, doesn't matter age, doesn't matter nationality, doesn't matter background, language, whatever would differentiate us as human beings in this world, we all have this in common. We are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. Every one of us. We manifest that from the moment of our birth, that sin nature, and we carry it all through. And throughout our lives, what we do really is just develop that sinfulness, and we manifest it more and more every day. But as a result of that justification, we have a lot of wonderful things. We have not only freedom from the penalty of sin, that eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, but we also have freedom from the power of sin in our lives. We are no longer under its dominion, no longer under its control, and that's what Paul talks about in chapters 6 and 7. And then in chapter 8, he begins to look into, as it were, future things. There is therefore now no condemnation for us that are in Christ Jesus. And he talks about in those first verses how there is no fear of condemnation, no fear of future retribution, no fear of future judgment. And for those who would somehow or another from the Scriptures twist them in a way that they would believe that you could do something in your life after you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you could lose that salvation, and how awful that is, how foolish it is to begin with, but how horrible it is to live under that cloud all of your life of thinking, I could do something, I could separate something at the very last moment of my life and be separated from God from all eternity. Well, there are no condemnation for us who have truly trusted Christ, for us who have truly been born again. Now, the problem lies in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and in this building as well. I'm sure there's some that have never trusted Christ really. They've given an outward manifestation of that. They've said the words. They've been maybe baptized. They've been maybe brought into fellowship here. And yet they've never truly been born again. And it's hard for us to distinguish them. But the Lord knows who they are. Because those that are truly born again walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They mind spiritual things. The things that are of this world no longer are important to us. They no longer matter to us. Our heart's desire is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to be used of Him, to glorify Him, and to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Those that go along through their life, I'm a believer and it really doesn't matter. I continue on in the things that I did before. It's really unimportant. Manifest that they really have never been born again. Then the second part of this chapter that we looked into the last time we were together, not only is there no condemnation for us that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and that's how we manifest who we are, but also there's no fear of bondage, of going back under the bondage not only of sin, not only of Satan, but of any kind of bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ has freed us. We are bond slaves by choice, not by constraint. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ not because He forces us to, but because we desire to. We love Him because He first loved us. And it's the love of Christ that constrains us to do good. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. It's not because I have to, it's because I want to. And there's so many today, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, even those that claim to know the Lord who feel some kind of obligation, some kind of forced obligation. I have to go to church on Sunday because I have to. I hope you don't come this morning, first of all, to hear me. That's just ridiculous. But also, I hope you don't come this morning because you feel some perverted obligation or some perverted, and I say perverted because the Lord never gave it to us, some perverted sense of duty to be here with the Lord's people. I hope you came this morning because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you realize when we gather together in this way, Christ is in our midst. He's here. That's what makes it a meeting of the church. Christ is here. If He's not here, it's not a meeting of the church because the head's not around. But when the head's around and two of those that consist of the make up the body, He says, when two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst. And we gather together unto Him, not unto a denomination, not unto a doctrine, not unto a person, not unto a man. We gather together unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not under bondage. We're not under some kind of constraint. We're not forced to do these things, but we have now the freedom. He's taken us out of the slave market of sin, and He set us free. Not free to do what we want to, not free to do what the flesh desires, but now free to do what we were created for, to bring glory and praise to God. We couldn't do that before. Let me tell you, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you bring absolutely no glory and praise to Him. Isn't that right? None whatsoever. The only thing an unregenerate person can do that will bring glory to God is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, you know, after that, then you have opportunity. So if you're here without Christ, don't even think about it. Don't think of any things that you do that might be humanly good and from a human standpoint have any acceptance or anything that God would give praise to or that God would be appreciative of, because there's absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. But now you and I as believers, and this is the wonderful thing, you and I as believers, as a result of what Christ has done and the position that He's placed us in Himself, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Him working through us in the Spirit of God, instructing us in all truth, leading us to be conformed more to His image, which we're going to see in just a moment. He does those things so that we might finally do that which God created us for in the beginning. To glorify Him, to praise His name, because He's worthy, right? He's worthy. And you know, when you talk, here's another way that when I deal with people, one of the ways that I can sense whether they really know Christ or not is that a believer understands that and has no problem with that. But you talk to a person who doesn't really know Christ and they'll say, well, that's awful selfish of God. I mean, you mean He created us for Himself? He created us so that we could glorify Him? He created us so we could serve Him? Well, that's pretty selfish. You see, that's a perverted perspective. Absolutely, He created us for all that stuff. But the other side of the coin is all the things that we enjoy. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard all the great things that God has prepared for us. We can't even begin to scratch the surface to begin to understand all that God does for us and will do for us for eternity. Right? So we understand that. We, as believers, we understand that and we rejoice in that. We want to do, we want to serve Him. We long to serve Him. And then it talks about the end result that's going to be very, very soon is that you and I are finally going to have the fullness of our redemption, the fullness of our salvation. It hasn't come in yet. I've been saved. My spirit has been saved. My soul, I have a new nature, a new man within me. But someday the old nature is going to be eradicated totally. The old nature is going to be totally done away with. The old man is going to finally be gone forever. And I'm going to not only have a new relationship with God in the sense that I'm going to have all those things and never sin against Him, but I'm going to have a new glorified body. And that's what I look forward to, because I'll tell you what, the older I get, the harder it gets. I was doing some work with the boys the other day on the house, and let me tell you what, these old bones don't work like they used to when I was 20 years old. You know, I get tired and I hurt. I woke up this morning, I got out of the car this morning out here in the parking lot, and oh man, does everything hurt. I mean, I didn't used to have that. This body's waxing older and older, and not as old as some, but, you know, almost there, you know. I mean, I'm almost there. And so as our body deteriorates, as our body begins to break down, as our body goes through these things, the hope we have is someday I'm going to have a glorified body that will never, ever feel pain, that will never, ever go through the experiences that this body's gone through. And so that's going to be the fullness. And not only that, not only are we as believers going to experience that, but all of creation. As Christ is finally seated upon the throne, we see it in Hebrews chapter 2, that all things were put under Him, but we don't see everything put underneath Him right now. He's been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death for you and me, but someday He's going to be exalted. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. He's going to rule over all creation, and then there's going to be absolute peace, not only between men, but even among the creatures that exist on this planet, and between man and creation, right? Right now we have problems. You go against a lion, here's a lion coming up there, and the lion wants to kill you, and you're fearful of him, and so man struggles against that, and he shoots the lion, he kills the lion, because there's fear, there's animosity, there's enmity between us and the creation. Why? Because when Adam fell, everything that was under Adam's domain, under his control, fell right along with him. And so even the creation around us, even the world around us, the living beings around us, and the angelic hosts are longing for the fullness of our redemption. And so that's what we see. And then finally, and I read this first part of chapter, or the last part of the section we left off last time, this wonderful, wonderful truth that not only do you and I have access into the presence of God, that we enter with boldness because of Jesus Christ, but we also have the Spirit of God to make intercession for us. To step in the gap, as it were, as the one who knows God's mind and knows our mind and is able to bring those two things that's such opposite to ends of the pole, is to bring those two in harmony and unity together. Isn't that wonderful? He's that one that mediates in that sense. And we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter, in verse 34, that not only does the Spirit of God intercede for us, but Jesus Christ, who's seated at God's right hand, intercedes for us. But here's the thing. My spirit has relationship with God. That's the part of me that has a relationship with God. And it's the Spirit of God that has a relationship with me. So the connection between me and God is through the Spirit. That's where it comes together. And so he understands God's mind perfectly. He understands my mind perfectly. And again, I don't want you to think that God the Father doesn't. I'm not trying to say that. But you see, the Spirit brings those two things together. And he does so in a way with words, with groanings that can't even be uttered. What do we mean by that? Does he just groan in some kind of language you don't understand? No, it means it's so deep. It's so profound that it even goes beyond what you and I can enter into. Isn't that wonderful to know? I mean, we pray for each other, but I'll tell you what, sometimes our prayer can almost border on the ridiculous, right? Sometimes we have no clue what we're praying about. We have no clue what the will of God is. We don't understand. We have our own selfish desires. We have our own selfish motives, but we don't know what God wants in the matter. Isn't it wonderful to know that there's one on our side who knows what God wants? And we can say, you know exactly what God's will is, and God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's never wrong. It's never in any way short of what it will bring about the glory of God. And for our benefit, we're going to see in just a moment. And so therefore, we can just trust ourselves to Him. And not only that, is that same Spirit of God that makes intercession for it, is the force that indwells us, gives us a peace when those things come about. Because let's say we pray in a certain direction. Let's say we pray there's a certain individual and we're praying that the Lord would heal that person, that the Lord would raise that person back up from their infirmity. And what happens? That person dies. Well, that's exactly, we didn't pray for that. We prayed the person would live and the person dies. The exact opposite. But the Spirit of God comes in and gives us a peace and a knowledge and an understanding that that was God's will. And we say, let God's will be done. Let God's will be done. And we don't fret and we don't worry about it. That's what the world does. We don't have to do those things. I'm going to take my jacket off. I'll tell you, it's 75 degrees in here. I'll tell you, it is hot. I don't know. I guess somebody wanted me to preach about hell and they wanted to be almost as hot as. So anyway, wow. I don't usually do that, but it's really warm in here today. Anyway, so the Spirit of God gives us that peace. He gives us that serenity. He gives us that confidence in God because He also is indwelling us and giving us the knowledge that this is God's mind and this is God's will. It's a wonderful thing. And again, it really differentiates between that one who really knows Christ and that one who really doesn't. Because even though, let's say my wife, let's say Angie was sick, she was in the hospital, she had some disease, and I asked the Lord, raise her back up, if it's your will, I trust you, and He doesn't. And she goes home to be with the Lord. Well, I mean, that's a sad thing for me. I'd be sad, there's no doubt about that. But there'd be at the same time a calmness and a serenity in my heart knowing it's the Lord's will. She belonged to Him, she didn't belong to me. He had every right to take her home anytime He wanted to. And He did. You see, that's the difference. But the unregenerate one, even the one who professes to be a believer, who gets angry with God and blames God and begins to, you know, say, God, why'd you let this happen to me? And curse God in a way, not maybe audibly, but in his own heart, not trusting God. That's an evidence that the Spirit of God doesn't dwell that person. Doesn't indwell him. Again, I'm not talking about sadness. If my wife died, if your husband died, or your wife died, there'd be sadness. Absolutely. It'd be crazy not to be sad, right? It'd be wrong of us not to be sad. But the difference between being sad at them not having them here with us anymore and be sad or angry with God because He took them home is His right. So anyway, that's what the Spirit of God does. And then He tells us, and again, I had to read that context because here we come at verse 28, which so many of us know by heart. And we know that all things, everything, the totality of things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We can rest in that. Now that verse is really easy when everything's going great. When everything's going fine, we can just, you know, rejoice in that. Amen. We know that. And all this wonderful stuff has happened to us. And we know that God's working it out for good. But let me tell you, where the rubber meets the road is where suffering comes. And where sorrow comes along. Where it's difficult to do or to go along with what God's plan is for us. God is able to accomplish His will in our lives. Now, what's the primary goal? What's the primary concern that God has with me in my life? Well, we read the next verse, and I'll just tell you right now, we'll come back to that. What He wants to do in me more than anything is make me like His Son. All right? It's not what He can accomplish through me. He's more concerned about what He's doing in me, because to accomplish that is what's needful for me to have fellowship with God, to make me like His Son. And so, what does God do? God brings all these things into my life, and as I'm walking in the Spirit, as I'm walking guided by Him, these things are going to come along, good and bad, hardships as well as blessings. They're going to come along, and they're going to work together, one with another, to bring me into conformity to His Son, the Lord Jesus. Right? Now, so you make a cake or something. All right. Sometimes when you make a cake, you put some flour in it. Now you do this little experiment. Next time you make a cake, take some of that flour and eat it. Just all the flour all by itself. Not very good. All right. It's kind of nasty tasting all by itself. Right. But then you put in there some sugar. Take a little bit of sugar. Okay, we can do that. That tastes good. We like it. But you see, it's the combination of everything in that cake that makes the cake good. Right. the things that don't taste so good and the things that taste good come together and make a lovely, lovely dessert. Well, see, that's what God does. He takes those things that are a little bit bitter and a little bit hard, a little bit distasteful, and He takes those things that are enjoyable and we like and things that are pleasant, and He brings them all together for the purpose of making us into the image and likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Right? So, let's just say, next time you make a cake, leave out the flour. What are you going to have? Well, you're going to have a mess. Right? It's going to be an absolute mess. Or if you leave out the sugar, same thing. You see, it's the perfect combination in the perfect portions of those things that make that cake what it should be. And the same thing. And who knows? I don't even think about making a cake. I couldn't make a cake if I had to, you know? I mean, my grandma used to be like, I had one grandma that was German, and she made all this stuff like goulash and all this really nice stuff. And that's part of the reason I am like I am. But anyway, she made all that. Then my other grandma was the woman who made like the strawberry cake and the chocolate pie from scratch and all this stuff. She could make desserts galore. And, you know, I had the best of both worlds. Really, I did. Anyway, but you see, she could, you know how my grandma made like those kind of things? She never looked at a recipe. She never measured anything. She just poured it in there. Right? Y'all know people like that. They just pour it in there. And you say, how much of that you put in? I don't know until it looks right. Well, how do you know it looks right? She knew. Right? She knew. And so she knew how to make that without any kind of design or plan. God has a design or plan. And He knows exactly the amount of everything I need, which is going to differ from what you need, in order to make me like His Son. All things work together. Everything. And so even when the hard times come in our lives, we can rejoice with God and know that He's there. His hand is still working for our good. You know, He tells us in chapter 2, in both verses 10 and 18, that even our Savior, even our High Priest was made perfect, was made complete. Not that He wasn't complete in Himself, but He was made that complete, perfect High Priest who's able to succor for us, who's able to understand us. He was made that way through suffering. And the thing that I hope you can remind yourself of when suffering comes along, that I remind myself of, if Christ needed to suffer to be made perfect, how much more do I need to suffer to be made perfect? How much more do I need to suffer to be made complete? And here's the promise of God. I mean, this is fantastic. He says, He will never let us be tempted beyond that which we're able. But even in the midst of the temptation, He'll give us a way of escape. Isn't that wonderful to know? I mean, He knows me. He knows you. He knows how far He can stretch me and how far He can stretch you. And He takes us right up to the limit, but not one step across. Now, when I was young, back in high school, I used to lift weights quite a bit. I played football. We'd get up 6 o'clock in the morning, go in there and lift weights. And the thing you always tried to do as you're lifting weights is, from time to time, like once a week, we'd increase the weight. Not by much, just a little bit. Small increments. But what you were trying to do is, as you lifted the weights, you were stretching your muscles. You were making your muscles stronger by putting more pressure on them, by asking more of them, and they grew. Now, if you did too much at a time, you couldn't pick it up. But as you did little small increments, you grew in your ability and your strength. Well, that's what God does with us. He doesn't ask us something way down here, way off down the line, but He asks us things in increments. And the example I have of that is Abraham. The greatest test Abraham had in his life was offering Isaac on the altar. He didn't do that at the very beginning when he first got into Canaan. He tested him all the way. Sometimes Abraham failed, and sometimes he succeeded. But when it came to that ultimate test, Abraham was stretched to the limit, to that place where he could say, by faith I understand that God's going to raise this boy from the dead. You see? That's what God does with us. And so you see others go through things and you think, I could never go through that. And you're probably right. At that moment, you could never go through that. But you know what God's going to do? He's going to little by little bring you to the point that you can. That you can. I mean, look at a man like George Mueller. And look at all that he did. He didn't do that right at the beginning, right when he first was saved. But what happened? He saw God's faithfulness all throughout his life. And as God manifested more and more His faithfulness, the faith of George Mueller grew so that at the end of his life, he was doing things that just boggle our minds that a man could do. Wasn't he different than us? He has simply allowed God to work in his life to bring him to that place. Now, we've already been exhorted twice in this, or earlier in this epistle in chapter 5, that, let's look back at chapter 5, just a page over. Verse 3, he says, that we not only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we not only rejoice in that future hope of being with Him, but verse 3, but not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We rejoice, we're glad, we're happy in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You see? And so what God does is He brings tribulations, and even in the tribulation we can say, praise God. Praise God. Right? Praise God for those things. James chapter 1. Let's look over there real quick. James chapter 1 and verse 2, a real parallel passage. We're going to look at two more here in the New Testament before we're done. Chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. What it really says there is super rejoice when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, the trying of your faith, worketh patience, and that patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, complete, mature, wanting nothing. What God wants to do. If we allow God to keep us. Because here's the thing. God's going to keep us in that trial long enough to bring us to that place He desires to bring us. And if we rest in Him, we rest in that trial, it's okay. Everything works out. If we fight against it, if we get ourselves out of it before the time, then what happens? God has to bring us in that trial again. Because He still has the desire to bring us into conformity to your Son. You know, here's the thing. Give you two illustrations of this. When I was growing up, there was a bridge across the Missouri River in the town where I lived, and this bridge was an old bridge, and it had this kind of flooring. It wasn't solid. It was like metal, like, I don't know how you'd put it, but it was like little honeycombs, you know, metal honeycombs all the way across. And one of the things they would do in driver's education is they would always take you across that bridge. And here's what they told you. Here's what this bridge would do. You'd be driving along, and it would move your car over this way, and then back over this way, and over this way, and back over this way. And what the instructor said, if you try to compensate yourself, you're going to wreck. You let that bridge, every time it takes you over to the left, it's going to bring you back to the right. You just keep your wheel straight, and just every time it takes you to the left, it's going to bring you back to the right. And it's a scary thing. But you know what? Once you try it, it happens. It works. Right? You just trust. You trust. You're flying an airplane. You hit these turbulence. Okay, we're going through this difficult time. The turbulence of the plane is shaking. And you see people freaking out on the plane. I mean, just going crazy. Like, I mean, we're 30,000 feet in the air. Okay, it's a long ways to get down to the ground. So, you know, even if we drop a few feet, nothing's going to happen. But they think that something's going to happen. 30,000 feet in the air. And so you just ride it out. You just ride it out. Just trusting we're going to get through there. Well, that's what the Lord. When we get into various trials and difficulties, just ride it out. The Lord's in control. When He brings us in those things, He's going to bring us out of them in His own perfect timing, in His own perfect way. So we can trust in Him. Philippians chapter 3. And here's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 about these things. Because his desire was, and you talk about suffering. We talked about that before last time. You talk about suffering. Paul suffered. But look at what he says about this in chapter 3 and verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I count as lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency, the completeness, the fullness of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, He didn't care. Whatever happened, It was worthless anyway. It was unnecessary anyway. It was passing anyway. Everything he did, the good and bad of his life, all that his desire was to be made like Christ. No matter what it took. No matter what it took. You know, there's the old saying about the brother who knew the word very well, and a young man came up to him and said, how come you know the word so well? What did it cost you? He said, it cost me my life. You know? He gave his life. He sat down and turned away from the things of this world and dedicated himself to the Word of God, and he was able to know the Word. Well, that's how it is. And you want to be like Christ? I mean, you look at these godly men and women that you know, maybe men and women that have passed off the scene. What was different from them and us? They gave their life to Christ. They allowed him to work in them and through them to make them more like himself. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, probably the first example that comes to our mind is Job. And here was Job who had everything, and it was all in one day taken away from him. I mean, one day. I mean, the Lord didn't even stretch it out. You know, boom, it was all gone in a day. And then a little while later, even his health was gone. You know? And what was his answer? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And, you know, we admire somebody like that. But let me tell you what. What if you lost your house and your car and all your clothes and all your bank account tomorrow? What would you do? What would I do? That's where the question really comes, right? Job wasn't any different than us. He wasn't any different at all. He was a man just like you and me and suffered the same things. I think an even better example might be, well, a contrast that we find in the Old Testament. You remember when Jacob, his son Joseph, as far as he knew, was dead? Reuben had embarrassed himself, had shamed himself by taking one of Jacob's concubines. Judah had embarrassed himself over that whole thing with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, all that went on there. Levi and Simeon, of course, had shamed themselves through that whole thing with the men of Shechem. Thank you. His daughter Diana had been, of course, had been raped. All these things had taken place, and then now here they come along, and they say, we've got to take Benjamin back with us to this leader of Egypt who, as far as Jacob knew, was a horrible man, was a man who simply wanted to destroy his family. And here's what's his response. Here's what Jacob responds after the end of all that. He says, but as for you, me you have bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. In contrast to that, Joseph, who suffered the jealousy of his brothers, he went into prison. He was in that pit. You know, that was even bad enough. He went into slavery, went into prison. And yet, at the end of it all, he saw God's hand. Now, I'm sure when he was sitting in prison, he didn't understand all this stuff. But at the end of it all, in chapter 50 of Genesis, he says something to his brothers when they come to him thinking, he's now that our father is dead, he's going to get his revenge upon us. Here's what he says to his brothers. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So even when we go through those hard times, realize, dear brethren, that God is on our side and He's bringing those things about for our good, for our benefit, for what we need in our lives. And let's rejoice in that. Not rejoice because of the suffering. I mean, no one enjoys the suffering. I mean, even the Lord Jesus Christ despised the shame. But what was the joy that He had before Him? The end result of it, you see. And so we see the end result of that thing, and we rejoice. God's doing a great work in me. He's doing all these things for my benefit, for my good, with the whole purpose of making me like His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 29... we haven't got much time, but we're going to get into verse 29. God is eternal. He's unlimited by time and space. For Him, He moves back and forth through eternity. And we don't understand these things, but this is part of the eternality of God. He's able to move back and forth so that He could see, even back at the very beginning when Adam first sinned in the garden, He could see Christ suffering on the cross. He knew that. Although that was 4,000 years later, 4,000 years meant nothing to God. He could see that, and so He could apply that sacrifice on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ even to those Old Testament saints. And he could have fellowship with them and a relationship with them that was based on the sacrifice of Christ that was still thousands of years in the future. Well, the same thing's true for us. We weren't there when Christ died. We're 2,000 years on the other side of the cross. And yet, God can look at you and me today and still see that sacrifice of His Son upon the cross as if it were happening and apply our sin and our wickedness to Him, and the blood is shed and applies to it. Now, we've got to be careful as we talk about those things, but I want us to understand God's not limited like us. It's not 2011 for God, right? He's eternal. Not limited by time or space. So He sees all things perfectly as in the present, as in the here and now. That's why He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He's the God of the here and now. And everything for Him is here and now. So it talks about the foreknowledge of God here in Romans 8. It's the fact that He knows all things. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen 1,000 years from now. He knows all things. Now, isn't it great that the person that knows the end result is in control of what takes place right here and now? And He knows that the end result is going to be for our good, for our benefit, and for His glory. So, he has, in His foreknowledge, He knows everything. He knows it perfectly. Even in eternity past, He saw every one of us who would trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows in this room, or He knew in eternity past, who in this room would be a believer and who wouldn't be. He knew it. He knew it. Now, here's where this whole controversy comes in on the sovereignty of God. Let's go back real quick, and I'm going to go a couple minutes over, but just you know how I am, you guys. You just put up with me, okay? I'm not going to be around much longer, so put up with me while I'm here. John chapter 2 and verse 23, and I'm just reading them just quickly. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, the feast day, many believed in His name when He saw the miracles which He had done. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify Him, for He knew what was in man. He knew the heart of men, and He still knows the hearts of men, and He knew it from eternity past. So that foreknowledge of God, that understanding of God was there. Then, another attribute of God is His sovereignty. Now, the sovereignty of God means that He has the ability and power to bring about that which He desires. God can do His will. Nobody can stop Him. Nobody can thwart the plan and purposes of God. He's the only one. Yet, at the same time, God doesn't force anybody to do His will. He doesn't force us. He didn't force Adam to sin in the garden. Right? He didn't force him to do it. He didn't force Pharaoh to say, no, I won't let your people go. He didn't force Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. He didn't force any of those things to happen. He knew they would. And here's the thing about the sovereignty of God. Because He knows they're going to happen, He brings about the circumstances that will accomplish what He desires. Why? Because He knows the heart of men, right? He knew Judas was a thief from the beginning. So what did He do? He gave him the purse so that Judas would prove that he was a thief. He knew that. He knew that, you see? He knew that Adam was sinned in the garden. He didn't cause Adam to sin, but He brought about the circumstances knowing what would be the result of those circumstances to accomplish His purpose. He knew that Pharaoh had a hard heart. So what does He do? He brings about the circumstances so that Pharaoh will manifest what he is and where he is and what he believes, and then God will be able to be glorified even in a wicked, horrible man like Pharaoh. You see? That's where God's sovereignty comes in. He doesn't force people to do things, but He brings about the circumstances in order to accomplish it. Here's an illustration of that. When Ahab, this wicked, horrible king Ahab, was going to go to battle against the Assyrians, God didn't force him to go into battle. But what did He do? He allowed a wicked, demonic, lying spirit to get into the mouth and into the hearts of the false prophets and tempt Ahab, because of his pride, to sin. What did Ahab do? He did exactly what God knew he would do, and he accomplished the purpose of God. You see? God didn't force him to do it, but He brought about the circumstances so that he would. Right? So here it is. The gospel comes forth to all of us. There's everybody in this room this morning. You hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people accept it, and some people don't. Did God force anybody to accept it? Absolutely not. Did He force anybody to reject it? Absolutely not. But he still accomplished his purpose because he knew who would and who wouldn't. And so for all of us that hear the gospel, those of us who believe, it's unto salvation. And those of us who reject, it's unto condemnation. And that's a two-edged sword of the gospel. You see? So we don't have to get into that extreme Calvinism that says God determines certain people are going to be saved and certain people aren't. Or that even God, out of all this cesspool of humanity, picks out certain ones to be saved. No, He didn't determine in the concept of He determined, I'm going to save you and I'm not going to save you. He promised, I will save everyone who believes on My Son. Everyone who believes on My Son. So if you go to hell, if you're here this morning and you go to hell, there's nobody to blame but you. But you. Because God has given you the opportunity, and for most people in this room, I don't see anybody here who's here for the first time who's never heard the gospel before. Everybody here has heard the gospel before. And you've heard it in part this morning. But if you leave this place without Jesus Christ, the only one to blame is yourself. And the thing is, you have no guarantee that you're going to walk out that door and even make it home. You don't have that guarantee. You're playing with fire. And it's going to burn you someday. Oh, well, you say, well, I've come for years. And nothing's changed. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You've taken that gun to your head and you've pulled that trigger time and time again. But you know what? One time you're going to pull it and it's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. God has brought about all things in His sovereignty. He allows these outcome, even the wickedness of man, even a man like Adolf Hitler, even a man like Stalin, to bring about the plans and purposes of God. We don't understand it. We question it. Sometimes we think that doesn't seem right to us, but who are we to question the will of God? He's in control of all things. That's why, you know, like these people that are elected to the government, I'm gonna admit, I haven't voted in 20 years. I'm not going to vote. Don't care anything about voting. You know why? I pray that the person that God chooses will be in power. Obama is the president of this country because God wanted, not because you or I or anybody else wanted or didn't want it. He's in power because God wanted. And he's accomplishing God's purposes in this world. And you know, we as Christians, what we should say? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. That's who's in control. He brings about those things. His divine prerogative, His creator and sustainer of the universe to do those things. And what He's doing is His great desire is to bring us into conformity to His Son. Here's where predestination comes in. And we'll talk about this a little bit more tonight. But here's where predestination is. He predetermined before the foundation of the world. He decided everyone who trusts My Son will be made like My Son. Nobody's going to be left behind. It's not based upon race. It's not based upon nationality. It's not based upon language group. It's not based upon gender. It's not based upon education. It's not based upon intelligence. It's not based upon anything that we as people base things on. It's based upon this alone. Did you believe on Jesus Christ or didn't you? And if you did, you will be like His Son. And if you didn't, you won't. And that's how it is. And you think that's not fair? Who are you to question God? Who are you to say what's fair and what's not fair? God's in control of all that. And He has the right, as a creator and sustainer of the universe, to do that. We'll be like Him in every way. I'm going to close with this. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. And here's what it is. This is a love thing. I love that little hymn that Darby wrote. And is it so I shall be like Thy Son? Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thoughts, in glory into Thine own blessed likeness brought. Have you thought about that? I'm going to be like Christ. You're going to be like Christ. Here's what it says. Behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amen? Amen. I hope everybody in this room can say amen to that. I hope everybody in this room can say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in my mind. I'm His. I'm His Son. But if you can't, right here, right now, not coming up to me, not coming up to anybody else, but just between you and the Lord, you can say, God, I understand that I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. I deserve what Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 talks about, but thank you, God, that Christ suffered and died for me, and I put my trust in Him and Him alone. And you can be saved. And then come up and talk to us about it, right? Don't be ashamed. It doesn't really matter. You may have professed 30 years ago, but let me tell you what. It doesn't matter what anybody in this room thinks about you. What matters is what does Christ say? What does He think? Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for this time together. We ask Your blessing upon the word that was shared, that it might encourage and challenge our hearts, and that, oh Father, You might do the work in us that You have desired, bringing us together in this place. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise for all these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.